We're going to continue our series in Acts, as Victor has already said. Now, you may be hearing drips. That's because the ceiling is leaking. We've got bins here trying to rescue the floor. You may hear what sounds like a tiger or a dinosaur roaring behind me. I think that might be something to do with the guys who are working somewhere in the building. And the reason why that's not available for Sunday school, etc., today is because there are painters in doing decorating work here in the school. But anyway, here we go. So after I've spoken, Victor's going to come and we're going to be singing, but we're also going to be sharing a time of communion as well. And for those of you that are celiac or celiac related, the bread here is gluten-free, so you should be okay. Now, where are we? Church. We are church. But what does it take to belong? What does it take to belong to church? Is it to anything, really? What does it take to belong? A particular skill set. Well, you need a particular skill set if you want to join a football team, don't you, or any other sports team. A fee. You have to pay a fee, don't you, to some organisations if you want to belong to them. A qualification. If you want to get into university, they're going to say no chance unless you've got particular qualifications. Or if you want to get into the membership of some professional organisation like the RICS, you have to pass their exams as well. Yeah, there might be an initiation ceremony. You can't be part of our gang unless you do da-da-da-da-da, whatever. I don't know. There might need to be some achievement or recognition to get into something like the OBE list or the CBE list or the honours list, as it's called. You know, you might need to do something. But what does it take to belong to the church? Is it attendance? Coming along? Is it giving money, putting it in the box at the back? What does it take to belong? Is it knowing your Bible? Is it your singing ability? No, it's not, certainly not. Is it using the right formula when you pray? I have to say to all of those, it's no, 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 no. Acts 16:31, we haven't got there yet, but says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, everyone who believes in him, God's son, will not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 2:38, we've covered this already. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Belonging to the church is, in fact, turning your back on your old way of life and wholeheartedly following Jesus. When you turn your back on something. My back is to the screen at the moment. If I turned around, my back would be to you and I'd be facing the screen. And that's a bit what repentance is like. It's turning your back on your way of life, running your life your way, and wholeheartedly following after Jesus. Faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection, and following him is the route into God's family, into his church. No qualification, no skill, no ability, no tradition, no routine, no performance, no achievement, no habit is necessary for anyone to become a member of God's family, God's church. And that's brilliant, isn't it? Because you don't have to be in a particular place. You don't have to have a particular bank balance. You don't have to have a particular formula to come. The gospel, the church, is open for all who will turn their back on what they want to do and follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. Faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection, and following him is the route into the church. And belonging to the church happens when we do turn our backs on running our lives our way and when we start wholeheartedly to follow Jesus. And what an impact Jesus had made in the 3 years of his public ministry. What a change had happened in the months after Jesus had died and risen again. He left his followers with these words, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And already we've been seeing how that's been fulfilled. It was happening in spite of massive opposition. Do you remember Chris did that sermon a little while ago, handling opposition? Stephen had been martyred. Last week we heard that James had been killed. Followers of Jesus had had to leave their homes and their work. They'd spread out into different areas. They told folk why they'd moved. And why? Because it was all about Jesus. They were his witnesses. So in Acts 8:4, we read, "Those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word." Philip had gone to Samaria, and then he'd also met with an Ethiopian on the way back home as he was going back home from Jerusalem. In Acts 10, Peter had gone to Caesarea and shared God's truth about Jesus with Cornelius, a Roman centurion. So today, I've picked it up as missing Chris terribly. I thought we'd have to have something that was alliterative or whatever. So we've got four E's, all right? Enthusiasm, encouragement, exercise, and enlargement. So if you want to remember it by those things, do. Enthusiasm to start with. Acts 11:19. Those who've been scattered by the persecution, this is what Victor read a few minutes ago, those who've been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia. That's on the coast, just a bit further north of Israel. Cyprus, across the Med, that island that people go on holiday to these days. Antioch, that's in Syria today, spreading the word. But what's changed? How is this growth now different? How is the Church of Jesus developing? Most who were scattered spoke the word to no one except Jews. That's in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and that's on the north coast of Africa in what is today Libya, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. And I thought about that for a moment. Good news? Yeah, good news. We've lost our homes. We've lost our jobs. We've had to move to another safer location because of Jesus. Is that good news? Clearly, the good news about Jesus is not about a nice home, a loving family, good health, educational success, economic prosperity, stability, comfort, or. The good news of Jesus is bigger than all of those things. The good news of Jesus is fuller, it's richer, it's more profound. These guys were full of Jesus as they went. He made their lives so different. There was such a richness of meaning in their lives now and a depth of satisfaction. Nothing to do with their homes, not to do with their families, not to do with their health, not to do with their bank balance. They had a peace. They had a hope. Far more than anything that was around them. And this is why it's good news. And that's how others saw it as good news too. Good news that made a difference to them and made a fantastic difference even to those who they shared it with. Even though they were migrants sharing this. The Lord's hand was with them, it said in verse 21, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. One of the guys that's written about this, a guy called R. Kent Hughes, has said this, merely verbalizing, telling out, the indwelling witness of Christ in their hearts. So they were telling others about Jesus. They were not aware they were doing anything radical. These unnamed Jews from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene, with no official direction, no human instruction, no precedent to follow, nothing but a burning love for Christ, took the message to Antioch without realizing the revolutionary greatness of their act. They were the first believers to bring the explosive light of Christianity into the midnight of paganism. Antioch was evangelized, not by apostles, but by average members of Christ's body, who were willing to share their faith. Wherever these fugitives landed, they kindled a blaze. Sharing Christ was as natural to them as tears are to sorrow, or a smile is to happiness. Every day, believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls. What an example. Do we think the good news of Jesus is so strange to folk around us that we never share anything of the hope we have in him? Do we struggle to think that no one around us will have a clue about anything we know and love about Jesus? So we can't share it, can we? We just don't talk to them about him, do we? I'd say let's encourage one another to share our faith. Let's talk about Jesus amongst ourselves when we're together. Let's talk about how great he is, and even dare to risk seeming off the planet when we share something about Jesus with folk around us. R. Kent Hughes goes on to say, a heavenly vitality now burned in the midst of the materialistic and spiritual darkness of Antioch. This was so foreign to its bleak environment that it would alter the vocabulary of the city and indeed the entire world. What did we read? Christian. There's that tiger, all right? Christian, a new name for this group of people who were always talking of Christ. Too many to ignore. There's such a big group of them. We've got to give them a name of something. Too diverse to think that they were part of the Jewish religion. The people of Antioch coined this new word, Christian. And a similar thing happened to George Fox and his followers in 1640. That's going back a long time now. When he stood before a certain Justice Bennett and bid him to tremble at the word of the Lord. In response, the justice called Fox and his followers Quakers. And the same thing happened to the Methodists, who were named because of their systematic, methodical pursuit of holiness. If a spiritual dynamic operated among us, causing people to reach for a new word to describe us, what would it be? What words do they use now? When God's people live for Christ in such depth and power that those around them have to look for a new word to describe what they see, that's awesome, isn't it? There's something more here. Something was different, though. Something was very different. There was a step change. We've already seen it before, haven't we? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And there's another step change here. Something new. Clearly one of God's step changes. Yes, the occasional non-Jewish, God-fearing person was a step change. But now we have a leap. Greeks. Not God-fearing people at all. Gentiles, who'd never shown any interest in the things of God, were being told the good news about Jesus. Now, Gentiles were responding to the good news. They were believing in Jesus. How wonderful. That's brilliant. But wow, how that could have led to such a problem. Another form of opposition, jealousy. Pride, stubbornness, traditionalism. They can't be part of us. They're not. Wasn't the good news for Jews? And maybe a few select God-fearing Gentiles? how come all of these Jews, these Greek Gentiles, are hearing and responding to this message? It was exactly as Jesus had said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was vital this new direction was handled wisely. Otherwise, there'd be two churches, a Jewish church and a Greek Gentile church. So when news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, the leader sent Barnabas to check it out. An incredible choice of a guy, isn't he? If you know anything about Barnabas, he was a godly man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was an encourager. He was a Jew. He was a Levite. So he was quite kosher. But he was also from Cyprus. And he may well have known some of the guys that had been sharing Jesus with the Greek people. So he went off to Antioch, a Jew not from Jerusalem, but chosen for his gifts and grace. And he didn't go off on his own bat. He didn't have a personal revelation. The Lord has called me, I've got to go. He didn't see himself as God's gift to the situation and head off independently. He was sent by the church to find out what was happening in Antioch. Now, Antioch was no mean city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And that's quite incredible, isn't it? It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. If you've been part of the church and part of Christian things for a while, you'd probably think that Jerusalem was the centre of the Roman Empire sometimes. But no, no, no. Jerusalem was quite insignificant compared with Antioch. It was a home of Romans and Jews and Arabs and Persians and Greeks. And it was way more important than Jerusalem in international terms. Trade with the world went on across the whole of the Mediterranean through Antioch. And it was a flourishing centre for commerce. It was a brilliant place to be. It's famous, if you like sports and things, for its chariot racing and its pursuit of pleasure. But it had a very seedy side too. There was another religion that had its headquarters there. It was a shrine to the Temple of Daphne, and it was just a short distance out of the city. Allegedly, Daphne had been pursued there by Apollo. And every night, every day, this sensual affair was reenacted. Antioch became known as a very promiscuous city, and it was promoted by this particular cult. So Barnabas arrives in Antioch. What does he find? Apart from the seedy side of life and a bustling commercial centre, he finds the obvious work of God's grace. So he encourages all the believers to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, verse 23. And even more become believers, a great number of people. It was obvious. No one could mistake it. God was at work enlarging his church. What a headache. There's all these people. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know anything about Jesus. How are we going to teach all of these people? It was a real challenge. How did they get to know more? Barnabas and the others, there just weren't enough to teach and support so many new believers. So Barnabas went to find a man who he knew could help. A man who had been commissioned to reach the Gentiles. So after a challenging search, he found Saul in Tarsus, Saul's home city, and together they came to Antioch. Together they taught great numbers of people. For a couple of weeks? No, we read they taught them for a whole year. Now we have an exercise. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, had been given to the believers and had been instrumental in transforming their lives. We've seen before how the Holy Spirit had been responsible for healing many. Now, in 27 to 29, we see God's Spirit inspiring prophetic messages, messages from God about significant events. Agabus and others who were prophets had traveled from Jerusalem. Agabus exercised a prophetic gift that God had given him. He knew from God that there was going to be a devastating famine in the area, and those in Jerusalem would be worst affected because they lived in a city. There weren't farms around them that were handy to give them the resources, and they were Christians, and they were going to be in a really difficult place because the Jewish culture around them was quite hostile. So that's what he predicted. And the historians record that this happened around 44 AD. That's some 11 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is quite a tight time frame, isn't it? We're talking about 10 years and this gospel had gone out into this area. And now this famine is being predicted. The disciples, though, in Antioch, planned something really beautiful. Although many were from Gentile backgrounds, they decided to exercise their generosity. Setting aside a gift for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, had never met them. They'd only ever heard about them. But their love for them was practical and a great blessing. And of course, the church in the north, in Antioch, sending this gift to the south in Jerusalem, forged really strong and positive links between people from different ethnic backgrounds and cultural, different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. So Barnabas and Saul head south to Jerusalem with the gift from the believers in Antioch to the elders in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what an encouragement this struggling church would have found in that? A gift? Where from? From these guys up in Antioch. But they don't know us. Why are they giving to us? Because they'd heard about your plight. They knew it was going to be a struggle. And they loved Jesus. And they wanted to share what God had given them with you. Can you imagine how they must have been so encouraged? How that must have strengthened their faith. It was another sign that God was building his church. Not with just numbers, but with different people, with a new nature. Who can we support? What can we do? Where could we go to build others up and to bring them encouragement as we exercise our gifts? A couple of years ago, a group from a Slade of young people, 11, went to India to help build a wall for a school, to teach new skills and to share Bible truths with young people. Jacob, who's often here, Josh, who's been here, have helped amongst the homeless in London. Josh has been to Egypt to support work among refugees and encourage believers there. How could we support our brothers and sisters who are struggling? What could we do? There's different organisations, aren't there, like Release or Barnabas, that support people in really needy situations who are threatened by the culture around them from following Jesus. And those organisations like Renice and Barnabas go into those places. They connect with local believers and take the gospel and encourage believers by giving them practical support. Sometimes it's by giving them enough resources to set up like a little industry so that they can get themselves going and then generate their own income. Sometimes it is providing basic food for them or clothing where they have need. Those are the sorts of organisations that reach out into these situations. But maybe we give to that. Maybe we do that. What about the struggling family down our road? Could we help them out? Or what about the work colleague who's having a tough time? Or the neighbour who's lonely that just would love you to chat with them for a bit? Is there something we could be doing to exercise our gift of caring and sharing the good news of Jesus? So enlargement, this is chapter 13 now. The church in Antioch was a thriving community of believers. We've jumped over chapter 12. Let me explain. We've jumped over chapter 12. Ryan touched on it last week simply because it's like a bit in the middle. Okay, so the storyline follows on from chapter 11 to chapter 13. The church in Antioch was a thriving community of believers. They took God seriously. The backgrounds of the prophets and the teachers among them showed how God had touched so many. Barnabas was now back from his trip to Jerusalem with Saul. He was from Cyprus. He was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Levi. Simeon, called Niger. Now, Niger is not the place in North Africa, but Niger is Latin for black. This guy is black. He's a black man, possibly from sub-Saharan Africa. So we've got Barnabas, a Jew, Simeon, a black man, Lucius of Cyrene, that's from northern Libya, and he's more likely to be a Roman citizen through and through with a name like Lucius. So there we go, we've got three different backgrounds altogether. Then there was Manaen. Oh my goodness, him. Brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. What a mixed background that was. Herod, not the same one as Ryan was talking about last week. He was Herod Agrippa, this one's nephew who later deposed him. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He was also the one that met Jesus just at the time of his trial. Manaen was brought up with him. Goodness alone, what must his background have been like? And lastly, we have Saul, a devout, well-educated Jew and a scheming activist hostile to Jesus and everyone who was connected with him. Yet, incredibly transformed and an ardent follower of Jesus and God's chosen instrument to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Naturally, these men would have related to people like them in their own groups. Now, however, God had changed their lives and they were working together. What an amazingly diverse group. Antioch may have been a mixed-race city, but there was nowhere in town where the leadership of a group of people was anything like so varied. I'm part of the leadership team here and at the Slade, and we know we're too similar in a whole variety of ways, our ethnicity, our social backgrounds. And we pray at Abbey Wood and at the Slade that God would raise up leaders who are devoted to him and committed enough to become leaders of his people. Can I ask you to pray with us for increasing diversity amongst us as a leadership group? Next year at the Slade, we'll be having an election of deacons, men who serve for 3 years in practical and administrative ways, helping to free the elders from some of the necessary responsibilities that divert their focus away from preparing and sharing the word of God and helping others in their discipleship. Please pray. We'll see more godly men who are committed to serve from different backgrounds to fulfill these roles. As the church met together, worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." The Holy Spirit was continuing to reach out beyond the confines of the Eastern Mediterranean. He wanted men to go, men who had proved themselves to be faithful in teaching, encouraging and discipling others. The church was being asked to lose Barnabas and Saul, probably their two most gifted leaders, to go and take the good news of Jesus to other places. What a privilege for this church, but what a challenge. Can you imagine the excitement? Oh, it's great. God's message is going out further. Can you imagine the fear? How are we going to cope? We've got all of these people. We're all so green, we just don't know enough. How would the church manage without two of their most significant leaders? God knew. It was in his plan. So without delay, it would seem, the church fasted and prayed more to be sure that this was indeed what God had wanted, what God had planned. And then The church laid hands on them and sent them off. Now, the laying on of hands wasn't a special sign of the church leaders imparting special gifts on them. This was just a natural reaching out in oneness with Barnabas and Saul, with the touch that made the prayer even more personal and purposeful. As they laid their hands on these guys and prayed for them, they identified with Barnabas and Saul. We're in this with you. Brothers, we'll be supporting you and praying for you in every possible way. And when you come back, we'll be wanting to hear from you what God has done through you. Rather like we did when Josh went off to Egypt the other week. We've got our WhatsApp group. It's far less physical than touching people, but it's one way we can encourage one another, isn't it, and support one another. Let's continue to use it to pray for one another, and maybe even more use it to encourage one another in reaching out with the good news about Jesus. So what does it take to belong? A heart that's been transformed by God's grace to appreciate the wonder of his salvation. What effect does this have? We want to worship Jesus and to be more enthusiastic to share about him. We'll be an encourager of others, getting to know Jesus better and serving him. We'll want to respond to exercise the gifts that God has given us. And we'll pray and look out for the enlargement possibilities, reaching out and supporting others in reaching out beyond our normal zones and networks. We pray that that might be the case.